This evening, we will be continuing our very slow motion series that I've been doing through the book of Micah, the Old Testament prophet Micah, and I'll be reading from Micah 4. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading the first five verses out of Micah 4. "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is a joy to come to a well-known, a famous, a joyful prophecy of your great doings, of your kingdom purposes and work. Lord, I pray that you would bless now this preaching from this passage, that you would open my mouth, open the ears of those who hear, soften our hearts, prepare us to receive what you have in this passage, that we might be built up, fed, led, and that you would be glorified. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if I was to come running up to you in considerable excitement and say, "It is wonderful," well, you might, "Oh, great." But probably you would say, "Well, what is it exactly?" And I think that reading some of these sorts of prophecies, Micah 4 and others, the Old Testament prophecies preaching of things like this, you read the words, you hear us, sounds wonderful. It sounds marvelous. But what is it exactly? It is plainly a description, prophetically, of what is to come at some point future from the prophet, from Micah. He's looking to the future, addressing his audience from their point in time, to say at some point later on, there will be this marvelous, this glorious thing. And different readers, different interpretations of Scripture have put that future point being described really anywhere in the future from only a few hundred years after Micah in the return of Judah from exile in Babylon, all the way to glory. This is a description of heaven or somewhere in between. And so before we can look and say, wow, God is glorious, this is marvelous, this is his plan, but what exactly is the plan? Where and when are we talking about here? Will have to be an initial part of our consideration of this passage. Will simply be, okay, what is being described? What is this here? What is the wonderful thing here? And then reflect upon it. Fairly straightforward plan. So just positioning ourselves, particularly because, as I said, our series through Micah has been every few months. So to remind you, we've just proceeded through the first three chapters of Micah, which are largely judgment, largely doom, interspersed with a bit of hope previously. But essentially, Micah has come to the people of the southern kingdom of Judah to say, you are wicked. Judgment is coming upon you. And you need to beware of this coming judgment. The preceding chapter, Micah 3, particularly focused on the leaders of Judah, corrupt political leaders, corrupt civically, religious leaders, all corrupt, all perverted, and all under great judgment. And the final verse then declares starkly and in striking contrast to the verses we read in Micah 3:12, "Therefore, on account of you," speaking of these leaders of Judah, "on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. And then again, the chapter divisions were not present in the original, so you would have just continued directly on, though it is a new thought, having declared the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Bit of a change in tone, bit of a change in expectation, as essentially God turns from what the leaders of Judah have brought on their nation through their sin to what God will accomplish by his grace. A stark and dramatic change in tone. And what's going to come after this section, there's a couple more verses sort of develop this discussion of the what's called here the last days, this future vision. And then through the end of chapter 4 and through chapter 5, we're going to have essentially a discussion of, well, what now? We see a repeated of now, now, now. There's going to be sort of a help to the people of Judah, particularly the faithful people of Judah who are listening to Micah. He's going to talk about, okay, kind of what can you expect? How are you to live in the face of this imminent judgment? But we have this interlude then, this interlude before us, between judgment is coming, here's what you can do about it, but in between we have these verses here in which we have sort of a stepping back and a presentation of these last days, this hope of this future glory, this future care by the Lord. And we might ask, okay, well, why is it here? And I think there are a couple of reasons, purposes, why the prophet, by the inspiration of the Spirit, would have included these thoughts here for God's people. One is simply to vindicate the glory of God as the shepherd of his people. He's just been showing the failures of the leaders, of the chiefs of Israel. And he basically says, no, but there is a king. There is a chief shepherd who will yet remember his people. And you see the glorious plans that he has for them in the future. And secondly, comfort for the people of God. Though clearly, again, whatever the time frame, and we'll talk about what future is in view, pretty plainly it would have been a future beyond this generation, at least. So the people listening to Micah would not have seen these things with their eyes, and yet they would have known they had the sort of God who does not give up on his people, the sort of God who has good plans for his people, who brings grace, who is not deterred or defeated by human sin. And so that would have been comforting even to those who yet would not see the actual revelation of these things prophesied. And so to vindicate his own glory as the chief shepherd, the chief king of Israel, and to comfort his people, we have then this hopeful interlude, which we can sort of outline, and this is going to be a very high-level outline for the moment, and then we'll come back to fill in the details. But if you think of it as verse 1, we have sort of this controlling image, Mount Zion raised up, the mountain of God raised up, glorious, preeminent. Verse 2, you have a picture of what I will call a sort of a gospel circuit, this beautiful image of the nations coming to Zion. And why are they coming? For, it says, from Zion will go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the nations come, the word of the Lord goes out, and sort of this circuitous picture of the nations coming, receiving good news. Again, I will call it the gospel. We'll see if this is what sort of good news it is. But this sort of circuit of the good news going out, drawing in the nations, which then bring it out further, and the good news goes out, and the nations come in to salvation and life. And it is then that abundant life which occupies verses 3, 4, and 5. As we see in verse 3, a vision of peace, of weapons of war, swords, spears, hammered into farming implements because they're not needed for their original purpose. We see a picture of peace in verse 3 again. In verse 4, you have then a picture of prosperity, of great prosperity, beautiful image. You know, for somebody of that time, this is couched, you know, rather in their terms. I'm imagining some of you probably do aspire to having a fig tree to sit under, but not all of us. But yet, for that time, that age, this is prosperity. You've got a vine, a fig tree. You're prospering in your farming. You've got good work to do to tend them. It's good work. It's prosperity. It's peace. It's glorious to hear this image then for them of great, true, deep prosperity. And then finally, an image or a picture of what we could call preservation, that we're going to remain, we're going to be kept in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. More on each of those elements of this vision later. For the moment, though, again, our sort of first question has to be, okay, what's being described here? It's beautiful. I want it. But what exactly is it? When is it that's under discussion? And in a second, we'll consider that important phrase, in the last days. At least that's how it's translated here. But first, simply stepping back, a brief note on the sort of connotations for the Hebrew audience of the mountain of the Lord. What is Mount Zion? That's going to become quite important here. So what is Mount Zion to the Hebrew? And I want to sort of place in your mind four things that we'll come back to. Mount Zion is first characterized by presence of the Lord. This is the place where God specially, he of course fills the whole earth, but this is the place of the special presence of the Lord among his people. Even from the beginning, the tabernacle in the wilderness wandering, this is where God tabernacles among his people. Then it settles on Mount Zion in the structure of the temple, but yet again, this is the special place of God's presence among his people. Secondly, what is Mount Zion? It is the place of God's name. Again, his name fills the earth, his glory fills the earth, but particularly he has placed his name on his people and upon the Mount Zion. This is the place of God's name. It is then, it develops, later in Israel's history and at this time, into the place where God's chosen Davidic king reigns. Mount Zion, generally not the temple specifically, but Mount Zion is the place not only of the temple, but of the throne of his Davidic king, of the line of David. His righteous king reigns over his people on Mount Zion. And then fourth, we have presence, name, king, and then, of course, worship. Acceptable worship offered on Mount Zion. Even from back in the time of the wilderness wanderings, God is very clear for his people, you will go to the place I appoint. You're not to offer sacrifices on all the mountains, on all the high places, you go where I tell you. And that place is Mount Zion. And so we see, for example, in the Psalms, just again and again, those Psalms speaking of the glories, of the joy, of the love of the people of God for Mount Zion. Not because it's a tremendous mountain. This is no Mount Everest. But it is the mountain of God's presence, of his name, of his king, and of his worship. So God's people love Mount Zion. So it is that which, though again it was immediately previously prophesied, it would be temporarily devastated due to the sins of his people. That's chapter 3, verse 12. Now we come, God will not forget his mountain. He will not forget his place. He will, in fact, raise it up. But when? When will God do this thing? And again, in my translation, the NASB, this is one of the few places I actually don't greatly love how this translation translates it, where it translates the word in the last days, which is really a little bit too, too last for the actual Hebrew phrase. This is actually a very common Hebrew phrase, and I'm going to quickly run through a few uses of it that we see in the Old Testament to give you a sense of it's broad, very broad range of meaning. One of the challenges of a translator is, well, you can have this broad term, but I have to use some English phrase for it. How am I going to narrow it down to some English phrase? Because this is actually a fairly broad Hebrew term, basically simply indicating there's going to be some extended, kind of you can't see past it, period of time. And then on the backside of that extended period of time, you have this. This Hebrew phrase refers to that time at the far side of some other extended period. You go through the period, then you get to what is translated here, the last days. But here are some other examples. In Genesis 49, verse 1, Jacob calls his sons to prophesy to them. He's dying in Egypt, and he prophesies to them what will befall you in the days to come. That's how it's translated again in the English, but it's the same word in the Hebrew. In the days to come, he's speaking of the history of Israel at that point. Far distant from them, but certainly not the very last moment of history. In fact, it's well to the past of us. In Numbers 24:14, Balaam, the prophet Balaam, tells Balak, king of Moab, what this people, speaking of Israel, what this people will do to your people in the days to come. Same word in Hebrew. Again, distant, far distant from the perspective of Balaam and Balak, but far past from our perspective. Deuteronomy 31:29, And actually elsewhere in Deuteronomy as well, Moses prophesies rebellion of the nation of Israel in the latter days. Same word. And again, past from our perspective, though far distant from theirs. In Daniel 2, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar's vision of coming Babylonian, Persian, Greek, Roman empires is introduced, is referred to as God revealing what will take place in the latter days. Again, same Hebrew phrase. Speaking of these empires, again, far distant from them, but even in the past for us. Now, I keep emphasizing it's in the past, not to say that this prophecy here is our distant past, but simply to illustrate this is an idea expressed here. When we see last days, we shouldn't necessarily picture, sometimes it actually does mean you go through all of history, that's the period, and then you get to this moment being described. Or it may mean there's just some long period of time, but not the very end, and you get to this moment that is what this Hebrew phrase refers to. So what we know then, in fact, we could actually say quite accurately, we are certainly in the last days from the perspective of Micah. Whether it's that particular last days that's in the prophecy, we have yet to see. But we are a far, far distant future from Micah, which is all the idea contained in this phrase here. And so when we come to this phrase, you basically just have to look at context, look at what's being said, and determine, okay, are we in those particular last days from their perspective or not? But certainly we might be. In fact, for example, in Joel 2, it speaks prophetically of the last days. And Peter, in his sermon in Acts 2, Pentecost sermon, he says we're in those days. Hebrews, similarly, the book of Hebrews and the very first chapter speaks of in these last days. And there's a sense, certainly, that we are in the last days from the perspective of most of the history of God's people in the Old Testament. Okay, so we have Mount Zion, the place of God's name, his presence, his king and his worship. We have the last days, which we're in. We're not sure if we're in those last days or not, but we're certainly in the last days from the perspective of Micah. So the last sort of preliminary matter to consider is the identity of Mount Zion for us today. So I already said, what is for the Old Testament Mount Zion? What do they see? It is a literal mountain. It's a place. It has those qualities. Well, we see particularly vividly demonstrated in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, elsewhere as well. It's just Matthew, with his seemingly Hebrew audience, is particularly interested in making it plain. We see a great replacement in the course of Jesus' ministry and then finally in his ascension, where the physical Mount Zion is replaced with basically the church. And you can actually trace this progression through a series of mountains in Matthew's narrative. A lot of very important things in Matthew's story, if you pay attention, that appear on mountains. In fact, he sometimes includes the fact that Jesus was on a mountain. Rather, it would seem at first glance, why are you telling us that? Well, he's making a point. He's showing us that the mountain you need to be on, so to speak, is not necessarily a singular peak in Jerusalem. You need to be on the Mount of Christ's presence. That's the place where you need to be, rather than the physical Mount Zion. So we have, of course, in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. You have the feeding of the 5,000 appears on a mountain. Again, where do you want to be nourished by the Lord, to be fed by the Shepherd of Israel? Not on Mount Zion, then. You want to be on that mountain where Christ is feeding the 5,000 and teaching them, as 4,000, and teaching them as well. You have, of course, the transfiguration on a mountain where Moses and Elijah appear, and strikingly, Peter wants to build a tabernacle, a physical thing there, and God says to Peter, no, just listen. Listen to Jesus. Listen to him, because that's what you do on the mountain of God now. You have, very strikingly, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, where, in fact, Matthew makes a point of saying Jesus was at the temple. Jesus leaves the temple, goes to a different mountain across the way, the Mount of Olives, and prophesies the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. Again, which mountain do you want to be on? Which mountain do you need to be on? The one with him. But then most strikingly of all, and I'll actually have you turn there, in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Again, Matthew very intentionally weaves together these themes we saw characterizing the physical Mount Zion of the Old Testament, brings them then into this narrative of the Great Commission, the commission to go into all the world. So we have then, first, verse 16 from Matthew 28, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Again, we're going to a mountain with Jesus, not Mount Zion. When they saw him, they worshipped him. We're rightly worshipping on the mountain where Jesus is, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Sounds like God's king, doesn't it? God's king is now on this mountain. "All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." What are we doing? We're worshiping, we're baptizing, we're making disciples. We've already worshiped him as the disciples. Now we're bringing in other worshipers. And we're doing it into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that name which is on the mountain of God's presence among his people. "And teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Is to say, you don't need to go to Mount Zion for the special presence of the Lord Christ himself with you. His very spirit is in you as you go out into all the nations to call them, making disciples, worshiping him. His special presence is among his people in his church. Again, I could develop this further. This is not a prophecy about Mount Zion's replacement with the church, so I won't go deeper, but I think it's important at least to demonstrate that what's clear throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, in Matthew and elsewhere, is that the church then replaces Mount Zion in the thinking, in the experience of the people of God, so that in Hebrews 12, writing to New Testament Christians, the author of Hebrews 12, verse 22, can say, "But you," speaking to the Christians, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." We have come to Mount Zion when we come to Christ, when we come to his church, where he has established his special presence, where he covenants, tabernacles among us. We are in Mount Zion, brothers and sisters. We are on Mount Zion even now. And so that much is clear. Again, if you would like further development, if you have questions, I'd be happy to speak after the service. But for the moment, we at least need to have that in our mind and context. We're thinking about then this passage in Micah, that if Micah is speaking of any moment after Christ's ascension, then when he speaks of Mount Zion raised up, he's talking about the church. Because the church, after Christ ascends, the church is Mount Zion. It takes up all the signification of Mount Zion. And this, by the way, is not Christ looking and saying, "Oh, well, I can't do anything with Israel. I guess we've got to go with the church instead." You know, Mount Zion was always pointing to the church. If you think of it as, after the fall, the world is enemy territory. God picks a special people, gives them a special place. It's a beachhead. It's a beachhead of the special activity, saving presence, covenant purposes of God in enemy territory in the fallen world. And preeminently, the landing point is Mount Zion, the point of God's special presence, winning back the world which sin has corrupted. And it's all that is historically, that's the beachhead. That's where he began his redemptive work historically, is on Mount Zion among the people of God. But now he's gone into all the world. The Lord Jesus has authority over all nations. And you can look back and say, I'm so glad the beachhead was a glorious thing. But you don't go back and camp on the beachhead. We're past. We've invaded. The Spirit of God is sending his people into all the world. And so we can look back at the, so to speak, beachhead. But now the church has replaced the signification of Zion because it was only ever a beachhead. God's purposes were much broader, much greater. Again, we see them coming to fruition then in Matthew 28, and going forward as the disciples, you know, in Acts go out into all the world and so on. And Mount Zion expands, so to speak. Well, all that being said, how does that inform our reading of these verses in Micah 4? It will come about in the last days, sometime far in the future from Micah, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Well, I'll try to work my way through these verses, demonstrating the truth of what I'm going to suggest to you now, which is simply this: you're in this prophecy. You and I are in this prophecy now. That what we see, this is in fact a prophecy speaking of the present age, that age which commences with the ascension of Christ, the sending out of his disciples into the world. This is speaking of the present age, though presently with, we might say, a concealment of sorts. It's not immediately apparent, the full glory of this prophecy around us. And yet the glory is in no way diminished, though yet concealed. You can think of it sort of like the incarnation of Christ. Was Christ fully God as a man? Yes, he was fully God, the full glory of God veiled in the God-man Christ. He didn't, if we might say, always look like God when he was dirty, when he was hurt, when he was homeless, and yet he was no less God. And what I hope to demonstrate to us, to shape our thinking about the Church of God, is that these verses, though again in a concealed, veiled way, are describing the glory of what you and I are part of, even now, the very Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, though that concealment will be pulled back, and the glory will shine forth more fully, of course, in glory itself. So, with that in mind, that is our hypothesis, then, as we come to the first verse. Again, the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be raised up. What does that refer to? Preeminence, prominence, power. What is the place of the special presence of God, of his glory, of his protection, of his providential care? Us, the people of God. Where, when one person whispers a prayer or just whimpers in the night, who does God bend down to listen to? His people, his church. The special presence of God, his special care of God, is for his people, collectively as the church and individually as his people. Where does God place the third person of the Trinity? Every one of us has God dwelling in us. We're called the temple of the Spirit of God. What is the, think of being proud, I'm proud to be an American. Great, powerful nation. If the world persists long enough, we're gonna curtains for us. No more America. You'll read us in the history books. What is the only organization of human beings up in the history of the world that will never disappear, will never collapse, will only ever grow and expand? The church. What you and I are part of. Because the special providence, the special care, the special presence of God raises up his people. And as Christ said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not because we're great, but because he's great. He's among us and cares for the church, composed of the co-heirs of Christ. And think of Paul's description. You all, you're sitting here, I am sitting, I'm speaking to the co-heirs of Jesus Christ. That's pretty prominent. I feel fairly raised up when I think about being a co-heir of Christ with the Spirit of God dwelling in me. Not raised up to pride, but raised up by the grace of God, who raises us up according to his promise, even as verse 4 says, "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." We indeed, as the church, are raised up, though in a concealed way at the moment. We may not look glorious, but we are glorious with the glory of the God who is among us. What of verse 2? "Many nations will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, from even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Again, that gospel circuit. Is that the case? Do we see that now? Indeed, we do, don't we? And again, notice the cause here. Why are the nations coming in? For, from Zion, from the church, goes out the law and the word of the Lord. I would note, incidentally, this is just one more little bit in the reason why we believe that the law of God is yet a blessing to us. You know, notice what's going out as a blessing to the nations, calling them in, is in part the law of God, as well as his word, his gospel message, which makes it a blessing and not a curse. The law, the word goes out. Even again, think of Matthew 28. You know, go into all the nations. What are they doing? They're bringing the word out to the lost, out to all the nations, every corner of the world. And what are they doing? They're bringing the nations in. That's our job. You know, when you think about what are you for, you're for this. This is when God looks at his church. This is what he sees. He sees his precious mountain raised up, us on it, going out into all the world to share his law, his word, and call in the nations to worship with us on his holy mountain. That's, if we could say it, that's what it's all about. That is the point, that his nations would, even as it says, walk in his paths, as we, by the Spirit, go forth with the law and the word. Then, verses 3 through 5, which I summarized as saying simply it's a description of abundant life, which again will be unveiled in glory. But even now, if we think carefully about these things, verse 3, the peace, the unity, he will judge between many peoples, render decisions for mighty distant nations, hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they train for war. Beautiful image. It's like a Beatles song, but real. It's what they're hoping for. I mean, that's why does everybody love? Imagine. We want that. We just don't know how to get there unless we have the word, the law of God. Why do we want this? Because it's what we're made for. And what do we have here in the church? In the church, at least, do we not have this? I was delighted to see recently an email went out from the Diaconal Committee of the OPC. We have raised, as a Diaconal Committee, for brothers and sisters in Ukraine, most of whom we've never met, we'll never meet, over $500,000 as our little denomination to send to our missionaries, fellow missionaries there, to advance the cause of the gospel in Ukraine, to help body and soul, because we love people we've never seen. You read the history of the world. That's weird that you would care about people on the other side of the world. That's historically bizarre. Why is it? Because the Lord God has brought a peace, a unity, and a love between us and other brothers and sisters called by his gospel, by his grace, that does not make sense, humanly speaking. He has, as far as his people in the church are concerned, hammered those spears into plowshares already. Or another example, again, diaconal, because as a deacon, I see these more. But it was glorious in the early months of 2020, not the most fun months in a lot of ways. But one of the most encouraging things in those early months, our diaconal committee of the denomination received a communication from Chinese Christians. Some of you may remember, Chinese Christians who reached out from a poor little dirt farmer. This was rural, very poor Chinese Christians who our denomination had dealings with. And you may recall there was a little tension between China and U.S. at this time. They reached out to our people and they said, can we get you anything, medical supplies, anything that we know you're struggling with this pandemic? Again, there was a lot unclear at that point, but we know you're struggling. You have needs. Is there anything we can get? They ended up buying some medical masks, which, again, have got greatly politicized. But put aside that, think of the heart. What's the heart of it? They wanted to send us little surgical masks because they felt that would protect and help us because they loved us. We who had never seen them, who, again, they're poor farmers on the other side of the world. They know that we're in trouble. They want to help us. Again, whole lot of politicization of how they helped us. But just think of the thing. They loved us, wanted to send us what they perceived as a blessing because they and we were brethren under the kingdom of God. That is this verse. Moving on, verse 4. Each will sit under his vine, under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. What is that? That is, again, prosperity. It's care. It's sufficiency, what we need. And it, again, it's good work, too. If you're a farmer hearing that, you're not thinking you're laying back, sucking on a Starbucks. You're going to be working, but good work, rewarding work, meaningful work, and with enough for what you need. Is that not what the Lord God gives us? You and I have good work, meaningful work in the church, ways to serve him, to glorify him, to build up his kingdom, to beautify his bride. We're told by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, each of us has a gift. God looks at each one of us and says, here is at least one gift by which you may build up the body, building up his kingdom, laboring meaningfully for eternal goods, for eternal rewards. And meanwhile, as we do that good labor, we're told we have everything we need. Again, it's concealed now. It may not look like enough, but is it not always enough? Think of, Paul in Philippians 4, always content because he always has enough in God's provision. Think of Christ in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of not being concerned for tomorrow. God, he says, don't worry about what the Gentiles are concerned of. Your Father knows what you need. He'll provide exactly what you need and enough. We indeed, again, think of yourself. When you think of, you look at tomorrow, you say, well, where's the money going to come from? Where's the whatever going to come from? You are, spiritually speaking, truly sitting under your vine, your fig tree. You are secure, you're cared for with exactly what you and I would need. And then finally, and I think very beautifully, this final verse, speaking of all the peoples walking, each in the name of his God, but as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. That may seem like, in fact, on first reading, it often seems like a sort of a response. Well, Micah has said this, and then they're responding, oh, God is great, we're going to worship him. I would submit to you, it's, I think, pretty plain, that's not what's happening. Who is we? Who is making this affirmation? Is it Micah? We, royal we, I guess. Who is the we? If he's speaking even to a faithful audience, some who are believers, they cannot necessarily know. In fact, they know their people are not going to walk at this point in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. They know they're going to go down into judgment and exile. Rather, I think this is another piece of this promise, this blessing, that a part of God's calling this people, raising up Mount Zion, is that what we would call perseverance of the saints. If there is anyone here who is a true Christian, I can say to you, you can say to me, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. That's a blessing too. I change. I fall away. I fall down. I forget. But the Lord promises that those who are committed into his hand, he will keep. That's a part also of the blessing of his church. And so this is a description of us. This is who we are. This is how God sees us. In fact, if you could say it, when God looks to the far distant future and summarizes what we are, this is the picture that he paints of you and of me and of our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and China and elsewhere. This is us. And with that in mind, I would close by directing your attention again to verse 4, which I find just tremendously beautiful. Each of them sit under his vine, under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. Does that not just speak to God's knowing us? God is big. God is big and sometimes scary. You look at his dealings, you're like, there are parts of the Old Testament I am not entirely sure I get. What are you doing there, God? I don't know necessarily. What's the future going to look like for me, for the church? I don't know necessarily. I don't have every answer. God is big. That can be scary sometimes. But we have a God who yet knows us, who knows how to bless his children, to care for his children. As he describes each of them, that care for the individual, each of them sit under his vine, under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. Even like I love the first public miracle of Christ, turning water into wine at a wedding, which of course has a symbolic meaning, but also is turning water into wine at a wedding. He delights to bless his children. He actually loves us as a father. Again, he is pleased to give us those things which he knows, because he made us, are good for us. That's what a father does. And, as he said these words, if I was Micah's audience, I might listen and I might say, that's beautiful. I wonder how he'll do it. You and I know how he did it. You know that in order to take swords and hammer them into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, that someone, a Roman soldier, had to hammer spears or nails through the hands of Christ. A Roman sword had to plunge into his side so that we could have this. So that you and I could sit under our fig tree, he had to be nailed to a stake. And so that you and I would have no one to make us afraid, our Savior went into the very pains and suffering of hell itself for us, so that you and I would not have anyone to make us afraid. He knew, as he gave these words, he knew what it would cost. We still don't know what it would cost, but he did, and he spoke them anyway. And so you and I have this now, and we'll have it even more in glory, more plainly in glory, for again, the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. He has done it. He will do it. So I would encourage you today simply this. See yourself as God sees you. See the church as he sees her. Love what he has done for us. Love it as he loves his church. Serve it. Go forth to the nations with the gospel, trusting our God, who though again in concealment, in veiled form, has yet given us glorious and great things, and who because his mouth has spoken it, we know will bring it to fruition. Fruition perfectly and gloriously, when these pictures and even more glorious things, inexpressible even by human words, will be true for us, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it's a good thing to be your people. We don't even yet know what a good thing it is to be your people. This audience of Micah's certainly had no sense of what it would be, what it would cost you to make this vision true. In a sense, we will never know what it cost you to make this vision true. But you paid that price. Now we're in Christ. We died with him and we live with him, and now none can make us afraid, because you have bought us great things with the blood of your own Son. Lord, it is such a trivial thing to say we are not worthy. We are so much less than worthy. But you are worthy. You are worthy of all praise, all glory, all worship. And we are thankful that you are glad to do great things for us, for our good and for your glory. We pray you'd continue them. You would help us to be faithful in walking in your ways and calling others to do the same. You would help us to rest in your care and look forward to that day when all these things will be more plain, though no less or no more real than they are even now in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.